I have frequently joked about what I call the regional Holy Spirit. That if you live on the East Coast, you believe in Spirit Begettel in Babylon. If you live on the West Coast, you don't. And if you live in the middle, you may or may not. And if you live in the East Coast, you wear head coverings. If you live on the West Coast, you don't. And in the middle, you may or may not. actually, there's some deep thought behind that concept, though, that sometimes we think we are living by the Holy Spirit when, in essence, all we're doing is living by regional preferences. And would indicate maybe a little good Bible study would be in order. So we've tried to balance the platform this time. We've got Brother Ed Bushless from Chicago, which is about as central as you can get. And many of you know him because he's not so far away. And then we've got the honor of having brethren from further distance, like Brother Harry Nugent from Clearwater now, but originally from the Northeast, so you'll get a little bit of both regions. And Brother Daniel Sharkovich from Vancouver, B.C. And before that, from Poland. So I don't know how we can get much more spread out than that. And I'm sure every one of them will bring us particular blessings. Brother Ed is going to speak to us on the subject of the arm of salvation. By the way, there are notebooks and pens so that you can write down everything that raises questions or delights you or that you want to challenge later or whatever. And then Brother Larry will lead us in opening prayer on this discourse.
Our most kind and most loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and excellent name. We thank thee so very much for the precious gift of Jesus, whose blood has made us whiter and washed us clean and given us the virtue that we would not have otherwise, that we might be able to stand in front of thee and call thee our Father, Abba Father. We don't deserve any of it, but we do thank you for your mercy, for your love, and for not knowing us according to our flesh, but rather according to the intentions of our heart and spirit. We thank thee for the truth and its sanctifying power to change us, transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray now a special blessing upon our dear brother Edward, and that he would find the words that you would give to him to share with us, to stimulate us along spiritual lines, to motivate us, and to ultimately change us to become more Christ-like. Guide him and direct him to this goal, to thy glory and honor. We give thee thanks. Amen.
Brother Ed. Brother Ed will launch us into some very good spiritual learning and excitement. The arm of salvation.
Thank you, Brother David. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy and a pleasure for Sister Rachel and I to be with you on this special occasion. Season of Thanksgiving with the world, but as our recent manna text has said, every day is a day of Thanksgiving for each of us that know the Lord and are in covenant relationship with Him. And we think, especially the world in this season, is remembering thankfulness for what they have received, also anticipating near the end of the year as they calculate time to celebrate the birth of our Lord, which we know chronologically has already passed in October. But we thought it'd be a fitting season to consider something about our Lord. And before we begin our consideration, we want to especially bring to you the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Midwest, Brother David has said, the West Suburban Bible Students Ecclesia voted unanimously to have us carry that load of love to each of you, and we're glad to have the privilege of bringing it at this time. For our subject, the arm of salvation, we're going to primarily be working in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, considering some of the words of the prophet. And you know, Isaiah is replete with prophetic pictures. And you'll notice also in the text that we're going to be reviewing that the Lord is using figurative language through the prophet. And we feel it's done in that way for a purpose. The purpose would be to impress our minds with certain features that were not so specifically applicable to Israel as much as they are applicable to us at the present time. Beginning with verse 16 through 19, we're going to focus there, but we'll be moving around in this chapter and others as we progress this lesson. Isaiah 59:16 says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing." And then it says, "He was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear," or the thought would better be reverence, "the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemies shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Now here in the opening verse of this 59th chapter, you go back to the top. The Lord is bringing a message to the Israelites, and the prophet is saying that the Lord's hand is not shortened so much that it cannot save. Neither, he says, is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But he says, "You people," he's addressing the Israelites here, "you people, by your iniquities and sins, have separated yourselves from God." And so, as Isaiah continues at this portion of this chapter, he goes on to delineate a number of sins that Israel is charged with. And again, he's using figurative language here. And it indicates that, in a certain measure, they had succumbed to Satan's lies, and he refers to that as the cockatrice eggs. Now, cockatrice is an old-time word for serpent. The eggs of the serpent picturing the lies of the adversary. And they had succumbed to these. But he moves on. The chapter seems to go beyond that initial opening thought, beyond Israel's sins, as the prophet then begins to change his tone of address. Long about the 14th verse, he begins to broaden out his message. He goes on to describe there a condition that would be prevalent in the world during the time of trouble. And that, of course, is the time that Daniel spoke of in his prophecy as a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Notice how explicit he is from verse 14 and onward. He says, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." If you bring these words up to date to our present time, don't they seem to really fit the experience of the world at the present time? Looking at the people of the United States, do most of them believe that justice is really carried out in our legal systems, using all the lawyers and the courts and all of the hierarchy that we have? And just think, going back a few years in time, and even as recently surfacing again this last week, just consider what damage to the image of justice in America was done when they aired the case of O.J. Simpson through the media. Following that, it wasn't long that the country experienced the election process of the year 2000. Remember how that was decided by the federal Supreme Court that had to overrule the state Supreme Court? And there was a question of popular vote versus electoral college, and the candidate with the popular vote was overruled by the one that received more electoral votes. So the Supreme Court really decided for the nation through a long process that wearied the people what would be the leadership for the next 4 years. And this met with a lot of derision in the world court. The nations abroad observed what happened. And if you ever had an opportunity to read a periodical called the World Press, that's a periodical that excerpted news articles from various nations like France and Italy and Germany and Africa and so forth. In their January 2001 issue of this World Press, there was an interesting quotation I'd like to cite, taken from a publication in Lagos, Nigeria, and it was simply entitled, "The News." And their commentator observed, and we're quoting here, about their perspective of the United States after this election. They said, "The political system in America has been skewed toward the interests of big business, and politics has been taken out of electoral contests in favor of personality and big money." This is the worldview, looking inward. They went on to say, "It's sometimes thought that America does not even need a government. The system seems to largely just take care of itself." And this essentially means keeping, they said, the collective interests of big business intact, which is to exploit and expropriate wealth. And then they continued saying, "As long as this basic tenet is not disturbed by overenthusiastic and ambitious elected officials, everyone is," and they put this in quotes, "free. Everyone is free to pursue his or her American dream with unchanging and unchangeable parameters." And then they went back in history of time and they said, look what happened. When the Kennedy brothers tried to enforce a modest change in the 1960s, they met with brutal deaths. Jimmy Carter tried in the 1980s, and he was grounded. And President Clinton made substantial efforts in the 1990s, but quickly found himself ensnared in scandals. And then their final observation was, "The American electorate still register only 36 to 48% voter turnout at any election, many simply refusing to register in the belief that their votes cannot change anything." This made me reflect back on the pastor's observation of his expectations when the peoples of the world would receive discouraging experiences through their government, and they would seek redress through the ballot box, and they would cast their vote if they were not able to find solutions from casting a vote, or they felt their vote didn't count. He looked at it as the precursor to what would bring on worldwide anarchy. I just invite you to think about that, of the importance of these observations from the world court. We're at a point where the spirit in the world and in this country is incipient anarchy. There are flare-ups in different places of the country that are put down by the National Guard or local police. But this dissatisfaction, the unrest, is fomenting. Yes, our world society today seems to have become far removed from justice and judgment. Today, it seems there is more a feeling amongst men that there is no longer any justice in the laws. Laws that seem to be especially directed to protect the rich and the famous. In fact, some have said there's no justice, just laws for just us, the wealthy. And you look at the courts of the land, and they seem to be backlogged with hundreds of cases that have been put off through appeal processes that so often are obviously designed to delay or circumvent the due process of law. So a question comes to mind. Who of the American public, after what they read in the papers, they see in the news periodicals, they watch on the media, they see the discussion of the legal technicalities of the voting process in the United States, who of them could say they're not confounded by all of the mixture of concepts that are coming forth? So, brethren, as we've realized, we've watched the Lord's stately steppings as he returns to take hold of earth's affairs. The tearing down process is bringing more and more perplexity to the leaders of this world. And things are really getting worse by the pangs of this time of trouble. We see the general time of trouble as it's progressing to its climax, to that great time of trouble such as never was, which will bring about that full establishment of the kingdom. So Isaiah adds his thought. He's describing our day. He says, "For truth is fallen in the street, and uprightness cannot enter." Yes, even amongst the average man, often his dealings with his fellow man seem to consist of deceptive schemes that are designed for personal gain. And I think, again, this 2000 election forcefully brought forth the demand for equal rights. Remember how they were trying to count all the votes down in Florida? And some were feeling that if they were a minority, their vote was just discounted. And if they were with the wrong party, their vote was discounted. But there was a hue and cry that the vote of the minority person be counted equally with the tally of others who seemed to be somehow given priority or privileges. And so we cite these as a few examples amongst many of how the Lord is working throughout our society with a mighty leveling process to bring on the kingdom. In verse 15, Isaiah continues saying, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." Now, that's the way it's worded in King James, and sometimes King James is a bit obscure. But I like the way Lisa renders this verse. He says, "And thus is the truth missing, and he that departeth from evil is regarded as foolish. And the Lord saw it, and it was displeasing in his eyes that there was no justice." You know, when you think about it, brethren, this statement that he that departeth from evil is regarded as foolish is really quite an indictment of the lack of respect in this society for righteous characters. And so have you or have I ever personally experienced anything of this nature? What sometimes happens at your place of work or with your neighbors or your family when people learn of your Christian ethics, your scruples, your beliefs, your high morals, and your appreciation of the nobler aspects of life? Can't you just feel it? Can't you just detect at times how those around you who are pursuing other aims in life, they look at you and say, "That's foolish. That's foolish." And this really reinforces to us, brethren, that our standards are still a stench to those without the camp. As the pastor said, the Lord's people live on a higher plane. They breathe a purer atmosphere. They enjoy a holier and a sweeter friendship with their Lord than the world could ever offer. But don't we often realize, brethren, that this same life, that is viewed by the Lord in this way is also viewed by those in the world as a life wasted, a life of foolishness. And the world viewpoint doesn't go unnoticed. Isaiah testified that the Lord saw it, and his eyes are about the earth, and he takes notice. And was he pleased? No, it says he was displeased with it. Now that we've introduced our subject, we want to move forward to verse 16 of Isaiah 59, excuse me, where the prophet goes on, as we had read, and he, that is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. And it says unto in your King James, the better thought would be for him. His arm brought salvation for him and his righteousness even unto death. When you had considered the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you no doubt remember the similarity of the prophet's wording there. And in the context of this chapter, we see a prophetic description of all that Jesus would accomplish by his great sacrifice as the arm of Jehovah to reach down and redeem all mankind. Isaiah opens that 53rd chapter saying, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah or arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 16 of this 59th chapter explains to us that this was necessary because the Lord God beheld and he saw that there was no man on earth that was competent to redeem the world. And this is why he devised this great work to be accomplished by his Son, the one that is mighty to save, the one who is able to save, as the scriptures tell us, to the uttermost, all that would come to the Father by him. Yes, the world knows of Jesus, but how few can look upon Jesus and see him really as that powerful arm, the omnipotence of Jehovah stretched down for the purpose of aiding our fallen race? We were discussing how many are confused with the subject. Is the Father the Son, or the Son the Father, or are they two different beings? I didn't have the opportunity to see the entire production, but I saw on our news media excerpts from that movie entitled The Passion, which of recent past had to do with the sacrifice of Christ. Did it focus on redemption? No. The little I saw of it and what others told me about it is that the Passion focused on suffering and pain. That's what was brought to the mind of the public. And so how few can truly realize that the majority of Christians view Jesus not as that arm of Jehovah, but at best maybe a finger of the Lord doing a comparatively small work amongst the comparatively few that will go to heaven. But for those who understand God's plan in its fullness, there's a blessed experience because their eyes of understanding can behold with joy the final scene, the glorified head and the body together as that great mediator, those that will collectively function as the arm of Jehovah in raising up all of mankind. What a powerful force. A force that will overthrow evil and establish righteousness, bless all the families of the earth according to the original Abrahamic promise through his seed. Now, as we move down a little further to verse 17, we find there that Isaiah is describing for us the manner of our Lord's dress or his attire. And his mode of dress, I think, is specifically described for us here for an intended purpose, for the fulfillment of Jehovah's plans, and also the indication of the kind of functions that will be brought to end this age. And here we find four distinct apparels enumerated. Namely, the first was the breastplate of righteousness, or righteous judgment. And this suggests to our minds how Jesus, as the arm of Jehovah, will actually exercise his attribute of wisdom. Secondly, we next read that on his head there was something special. It was the helmet of salvation, a helmet of victory. And this exemplifies in the end scene the application of God's attribute of love. Thirdly, we find that he is clothed with the garments of vengeance or retribution. And here we find a suggestion of God's exercising of that attribute that's the foundation of his throne, his justice. And the fourth item Isaiah identifies was a cloak of zeal, cloak of zeal. And I think this exemplifies or suggests the exercise of God's power, his power to effect this redemption throughout this whole arrangement. And so to our minds, these four garments of apparel suggest or convey to us really the nature of the work that he's going to accomplish for the Heavenly Father. First, going back to that point of righteous judgment. The term judgment really applies to the whole extended process of trial and the final administration of justice at the end of the trial. And when we think back to our Lord's function as a judge, really it's a precious promise that comes to mind when we think of him, of how will he judge the world according to scriptures. He will judge it in righteousness. And so when that's fulfilled, this is the time that the world will then realize that this judgment is not so severe, but in the end and final picture, it's really the greatest blessing they could ever hope for. And yes, this will be true as a final result, but it will be administered through wrath and indignation against unrighteousness. Even though it will lay judgment to the line, as the scriptures tell us, and lay righteousness to the plummet. Even though it will rudely sweep away all the refuge of lies, and as we see already, much being revealed, it will expose all the hidden things of darkness. And then there's the feature of the rod of iron. Even though it takes a rod of iron to dash the nations to pieces as a potter's vessel, and bring down suddenly everything that has exalted itself high and loftily, nevertheless, when we think about it, his judgments will be for the world's deliverance. He's the great physician. And what does the great physician do? He wounds to heal. There's pain to bring about the healing. So what is the final outcome we expect from this great leveling process? What comes about as the world emerges from the great time of trouble? It affects in the world of mankind two primary features they need to have to function a kingdom. And that's humility and teachableness. And this comes through that great experience of the time of severe trouble. And that same great judge then will change his role and begin to heal those that have experienced the breaking of their hearts. The scriptures say that he will deliver the captives of sin and death. He will speak finally peace unto the nations. And one of the things that man is longing for to this very hour is to make wars to cease. Mankind is becoming weary with wars. Make them to cease to the ends of the earth, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and yes, even the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But one of the finest blessings we have is the promise that he will wipe away all tears from the faces of mankind. How many tears have been shed through man's experience? Yes, the way the Lord does this is that he brings forth judgment to victory. And he does that by establishing truth and righteousness, that which Isaiah identified had fallen in the street. He reestablishes the principles of truth and righteousness on a firm and enduring footing, a lasting footing, and punishment will be rendered to all that oppose that blessed work. At the end of the scene, we see the final results of this far-reaching judgment and its effect. There will be the judgment of Babylon the harlot, all the nations and their leaders, and of course the fallen angels. These things are all in process. Now, considering the next item that Isaiah mentions, he spoke of the helmet of salvation, or we styled it the helmet of victory. And here again, we perceive that through this great arm of Jehovah is going to come the recovery from the effects of sin, and concomitant with it, the death penalty. And accompanying the removal of death are all of the things in the process that lead towards it. And I'm sure the suffering world of mankind is so familiar with that process of sorrow and pain, imperfection, and all the other features of the dying process. And brethren, for us, it seems so simple and so reasonable to appreciate this process that the apostle has already assured us will come about as a result of our Lord's second advent. He brings out the thought that this recovery will bring back mankind to a status of all that was lost being regained. And so when this great salvation is effected during the mediatorial reign of Christ in the church, we are privileged now who have these eyes of understanding and ears to hear. I think we have a special heart appreciation we can enjoy looking forward to the future, because we can already see the effects of divine grace even while we're living today. Even under these adverse conditions, we see the Lord gradually turning things toward the kingdom. You know, it's our privilege, brethren, to be able to hear now the same message that's going to be proclaimed to every ear to hear. And that's the joys that are expressed in the hymn that we love to sing. It's called Salvation, O. Salvation, O, the blessed theme, shall fill the world with joy. What a prospect, what a joy. But before that, the third garment of apparel has to be experienced. And that was identified as the garments of vengeance. And that description, brethren, I think affords us an appreciation and an understanding of just one other feature of this great general's work. We find the thought in Proverbs 15, verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But we're also informed in Ecclesiastes 12:14 that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. And lastly, we think of Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Where it's brought out also that at this time there is nothing that will be covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Luke seems to be prophetically recording things of the future of our day. Some of the things that are possessed as a result of technology by the Homeland Security Organization are infrared and laser beam technologies, where they have the ability now to just bring a vehicle out into the street, park it by the curb, turn on the infrared and the laser beams, and see images through walls and hear the discussion that's inside the building while never entering. And that's what came out in the National Geographic magazine. What things have we not yet been told about? If that's public knowledge, you've got to understand there's greater technology than that. So, things spoken in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And again, we have the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 12:19, where he cites our Lord's declaration that is found in Luke 32:35. And here's the great feature. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, but I will repay, saith the Lord." We think the mood of the people that we come in contact with and see and read about today seems to parallel the thoughts of the prophet Malachi. And they're wondering, when is the thing that Malachi spoke about going to really come about? We're thinking of Malachi 3:15. The prophet's analysis really reflects on our day when he said that now, that was a future pointer, now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt. And the better translations suggest the word tempt means defy. They that defy God are even delivered. It seems that they escape. I'm quite confident, too, that all the Lord's people living at this time have sentiments that echo what the psalmist gave us in Psalm 94, verses 3 and 4, where he opens a questioning thought and asks the Lord, "How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things?" The Revised Version says, "How long shall they utter and speak arrogantly?" Have we seen an arrogant spirit amongst the leadership of the world? Very timely. "And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves." Certainly seems very current. And Paul answers the question of the psalmist openly, noting that the Lord has that all in mind. "The Lord hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Christ." So when that jewel class is finally complete, the world, we think, then will have that opportunity spoken of a little further down in Malachi 3, taking us down to the 18th verse, where they are able to return and discern or to judge between the righteous and the wicked. Judge between him that serveth God and him that serveth his not. And just notice the prophet's declaration a few verses earlier in Malachi 3. Verse 2 and verse 5. He asks a question, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppose the hireling in all his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside a stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." I think the point of reference, particularly in this set of scriptures, is that great judgment of the great day of the Lord, the day of trouble with which the gospel dispensation work closes. We find other forms of scriptural reference to this same day. Sometimes it's called the day of wrath, other times the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, the day of God, the day of Christ, that great and notable day, and the day of vengeance or recompenses. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, Daniel's description, a time of trouble as was not since there was a nation. And this great day of retribution is not focused on one single place, but rather involves the world in general, all of the nations, all of the corporations, and all of the civil, social, and religious organizations that presently exist. And what brings this about? Well, the great day of judgment particularly results from the disregard that these entities have for the teachings in God's word, the disregard for his admonitions and his proclamation of truth, even by those nations that claim to be Christians. You know, the Christian nations, particularly the religious factions amongst them, had faithfully delivered God's message to the people, and the people received it and acted upon it, this whole day of vengeance and judgments would not have been necessary. But Jehovah foretold that that day would be necessary and that it would indeed come. Looking on to Revelation, the 11th chapter, particularly verse 18, Revelation 11:18. We recall how Jesus informs the Apostle John that the condition amongst the nations at this time would be one of anger. The nations would be angry, and at the same time, thy wrath is come. And that makes us reflect back also where Luke, in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, speaks of how Jesus instructed his disciples that he would come again to receive his church unto himself, and that during his second presence, God's vengeance would come upon the nations, and there would be a condition at the end upon this earth of distress of nations. We often like to just refer to that as no way out. And pictorially, along with this feeling of distress, would be the sea, symbolically representing, as we know, the restless masses of mankind. But also with the sea, there are waves upon the sea. And the waves picture the expression of the passions of human men. And those waves, it says, are roaring. It's not a gentle breeze on the water. We've seen a tsunami and what that can do. This will be the world's tsunami. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. Today we'd say that are here upon the earth. And why do the scriptures reference this experience of the world as the day of God's vengeance? We think this is a form of application that is appropriate because it's a time when Jehovah steps back and he removes all of his restraining powers, and he then permits the angry passions of men, those that make up the Lord's great army, and the forces that we see today with the global economy, the WTO, the forces of capital versus labor, struggling both from selfish aspects to continue to make their way in this present society. And all of that struggle brings down this present order of things. Now we'd like to move to a few other chapters to consider the voice of Isaiah as he prophesied from a standpoint where he seems to be standing on the earth right during our day as if he was looking at matters out the window. And he speaks here as the mouthpiece of the Lord. First, we'd like to go to Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 3. Isaiah 13:3. He says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And coupled with this, secondly, we'd like to add the thoughts found in Isaiah 34, 1 and 2. Here it seems the prophet literally cries out, saying, come near, ye nations, to hear. Hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to slaughter. You know, brethren, these prophecies are somewhat familiar to us, but they're there for all Christians to read. They're there for all of them to recognize the fulfillment that's going on all around us. Yet we find that who is it? But none other than only the true saints of the Lord that recognize through the harvest message that we have, that we are now right here in the day of God's vengeance. And brethren, it's us who have this knowledge, the knowledge of the grand outcome of this trouble. It's we that have an added privilege and the responsibility to those who have a hearing ear to help them understand this meaning of the distress on nations and to help them appreciate and to point them to what our Lord prominently displayed in his first advent, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That is the solution. Looking back once more to Revelation, this time the 19th chapter and the 11th verse, we find there that the Revelator is describing the same great arm, the arm of salvation, the general and the vicegerent of God, Almighty, doing his work of retribution. Note what he says there. I, that is John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now we know and recognize that the Lord has forbidden his people to fight with carnal weapons. But yet here we see that he likewise has declared himself to be a God of peace and order and love. But he also, we find in other places, has declared himself as a God of justice. And he's declared also that sin is not going to forever triumph in the world, that it eventually will reach its full punishment. And so in this act here described by John, the Lord rising up to judgment against the nations to take vengeance upon all the wicked, we see here how he has declared himself a man of war, mighty in battle, with a great army at his command. Going on to the next verse, in verse 12, we find John describes our Lord saying, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Here we have a figurative depiction of how our Lord has the right to rule all the nations of earth. And it says there that he has a name written that no man knew but himself. And verse 13 goes on to give us more of this picture, that he was clothed with a vesture that was dipped or maybe sprinkled in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And then it says, the armies which are in heaven, and we think that's an apt picture of the glorified church, followed him upon white horses. White horses picture pure doctrines. And they are clothed with fine linen, white and clean. And you notice how this passage continues with the thought of where is this striking occurring? It's a message that goes out of his mouth like a sharp sword. And I think this last statement here indicates that the methods of conquest and breaking down that the Lord is going to employ in this final scene are going to be vastly different than anything previously used in wars and conquests in Earth's nations. So symbolically here, the Lord has taken his great power to reign, and he's using a sword that goes forth from his mouth to smite the nations. And I think we can well recognize and understand that the picture is symbolic of the way in which the Lord will apply truth as a smiting rod to the nations of earth. Truth spoken from his words. Isaiah 11:4 uses a familiar expression that says, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Yes, this final battle that ushers in the fullness of the kingdom is really a battle in which no human general could ever become victorious. No one but our Lord could ever establish truth and righteousness in the earth. And so this is a final battle. Not a localized battle, but a conflict of nations. A worldwide scale, excuse me. This is what the scriptures describe for us as the distress of nations. And again, when that battle ends, the world will then have the full recognition that the great victory of justice and truth and the punishment of iniquity was brought about not by themselves, but by that singular power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Returning to our initial text in Isaiah 59, we saw also that this great general had a covering piece of apparel which was called a cloak of zeal. And I think this can also symbolically portray to our minds, brethren, the readiness and the eagerness and as well the earnestness with which this arm of salvation will carry out his Father's plans. And I think the swiftness of the zeal is shown there in that 18th verse of Isaiah 59 when it states, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. Well, who are his adversaries? Isn't it none other than that old dragon, the devil and the fallen angels? Remember that which Revelator described in the 20th chapter, that an angel from heaven, our returned Lord, Jesus himself, comes down and he has that great chain, takes hold of this dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, casts him into a bottomless pit so that he would deceive the nations no longer. That, we believe, is in process. Then Isaiah tells us that this arm of Jehovah will repay recompense to his enemies, to Babylon and all those associated with her, visiting upon her his fierce anger, upon the nations also, because they have sinned against much light and much privilege. And we don't stop our understanding of the culpability in the world's responsibility with the Christian nations. But also the heathen nations have their responsibility, and that's not going to go unpunished. For many centuries, they too have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. Looking back to their fathers of past ages, did they reverence God? The scriptures tell us that they did not hold God in righteousness or his authority in their remembrance. Because they too, like the Christian nations, they love the darkness more than the light. And they willfully pursued the folly of their imaginations. Even coming down to our day, we look at their modern day descendants, and they're walking in the same downward course. The Apostle Paul identified the responsibilities of these nations, we believe, in Romans, the first chapter, covering that thought from verse 18 through 23. And there, Paul, in Romans, the first chapter, is describing the mind of the Lord in this matter. And he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold," the thought here is who hinder, "the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. But because vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on." Looking on to conclude our thoughts, the 19th verse of Isaiah 59 gives us that far-reaching effect that the arm of the Lord will bring about. And here the prophet tells us that so shall they reverence the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. The sun rises, of course, in the east. And Isaiah added the thought that when the enemy would come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord would lift up a standard against him. And that made my mind reflect back to Matthew 24 and our Lord's great prophecy, verse 7. He spoke of the lightning, that bright shining. The sun would come forth from where? From the east. And shineth even unto the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be. And so, dear brethren, it's going to be this way, that the battle of the great day of God Almighty prepares the whole world for the new day and its great work of restitution. We're thankful that Matthew 24:22 indicates that work of destruction will be a short work. And following that will be the glorious Son of Righteousness shining forth. We'll leave this for your homework to consider, Isaiah 24:19-23. Here's a concluding thought where the prophet talks about the utter breaking down of the earth, its dissolvement, and how the earth has been moved exceedingly. Yes, this earth or present social structure is going to totter like a drunken man. It's trying to make himself stand upright. But as Isaiah says in this prophecy, it's going to be swept away like a cottage swept away in a flood water. And so those who are captive in death, and the final promise, will be released. And the Mosaic law's light and that of the gospel is going to shine forth, as this prophecy tells us, throughout the reign of the spiritual and earthly phases of the kingdom. So, brethren, we can rejoice in our hearts because we have the ability to see these things now. But let's continue to watch the stately steppings of this great general, the arm of Jehovah, the one who has brought salvation, as he goes on to complete these great works, the works of judgment, salvation, justice, and, of course, zeal. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's a great chapter. I have one of these visual kinds of approaches to Scripture, and I can just see the world, an inebriated man trying to hold itself up. And you know, you don't have to hit him. You just put your hand up and he goes, and he's down. It's extremely graphic, and it's very exciting to consider. Brother Ed has chosen 255 to close with. Before we sing that, let me announce that I got a call from Brother Bill Harp. He and Sister Edith expected to be here, but he wasn't feeling very well, and they had to cancel. But through him, their love they send with Psalm 117:2. And through him, love from Sister Eve Morgan and Brother and Sister Luke. Also, we have love from Brother Philip Mosley, Sister Peg Kindig, and Sister Vanessa Stillwell.
Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we deeply thank Thee for the provision of Thy Son as the Redeemer of all mankind. Also, He who has opened this new and living way that we might enter therein. We thank Thee for His covering merit in which we stand before Thee. We thank Thee for the illumination of Thy Spirit in our hearts and minds that has opened up Thy plans and purposes to us. And we pray for strength and faith and wisdom that we might rely upon Thy Word more thoroughly as we walk this narrow way in these evil days. Help us to remain faithful to the end. Bless the thoughts of Thy Word to our hearts and minds that would bear the fruitage that Thou would desire in us. Forgive us where we may have come short in thought or word or deed, and continue with us now in fellowship in the remaining sessions of this day. We truly appreciate the privilege of these blessings, for we give Thee thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.